Christmas is one of my favorite times of the year. Certainly growing up, it was probably my favorite. One of the things I liked about Christmas was the singing. I grew up in the Baptist church, and we had a primary choir, which was like kindergarten through grade three. We had a junior choir, grades 4 through 8. We had a youth choir, grades 9 through 12, and then we had an adult choir. Since the youth choir only sang maybe twice a year, once you got to the ninth grade, you could sing in the adult choir. So I started doing that when I was in the ninth grade. On Christmas, a number of singing things occurred. One of those was the cantata. The adult choir always did a cantata. Now, growing up, I had no idea what a cantata was. I just knew we sang it. And as a kid, cantatas were good Sundays, even though it was probably a pretty bad choir, because a bad music was better than a good sermon for a little kid. So we look forward to that Sunday morning when the cantata was. I did, in preparation for this, I still didn't know what a cantata was, so I looked it up. And a cantata is sort of like an opera without the acting. So it's basically a musical storytelling. And so we did a Christmas musical storytelling every Sunday, every year. Also on the Christmas, the Sunday before Christmas, on that Christmas night, on that night, we always did a children's pageant and singing. All three of the choirs, the primary, the junior, and the youth choirs, all sang. And usually there was some sort of pageant that went along with it. And hold on to your seats, you Mennonites. When that was done, we sang, "Here Comes Santa Claus," and Santa Claus came. And we all the little kids got to sit up on the podium. Up on Santa Claus's knee and tell him what you wanted for Christmas. And Mr. E.H. Whitley, who was always Santa Claus, I found out later, did a great job. So it was always great fun. How do we communicate on this overhead, Noah?
I'll get it started.
Okay. So we're going to go to the second slide, the next slide. Okay. So one of my more favorite things about Christmas were Christmas gifts. The lady to the far left was my grandmother. My grandmother never gave a Christmas present that she didn't make. She had six grandsons and five granddaughters, and four sons and one daughter. And so the four adult men and all six boys on Christmas usually got the same thing. And on this particular Christmas, we got red and white striped pajamas that she had made. I have a number of Afghans, didn't save those pajamas, a number of ceramic things that she made. It was always interesting. We grew up pretty poor. My dad was a country preacher, and I'm sure he didn't make very much. We certainly didn't have very much. And my mother didn't begin working. I was the youngest. I'm the cute little one in there. It's funny how time changes things. So we never had much. Mom began working as a part-time librarian in an elementary school when I was in about fourth grade. So there were never a lot of funds, and never were a lot of big presents or anything. But Christmas was a time celebrated through music, through family getting together, and I really liked that. And as I became an adult, started having children, that rekindled a lot of that fun spirit. But then I began preaching. On a fairly regular basis at Huntington when I was around 35 years old or so. And then all of a sudden, Christmas was a time of anxiety because I had to preach on something that got preached on every year. And what do you do with that? How do you handle that? And so Christmas began to be a time of sometimes when I was preaching during the Advent, it was a little bit of anxiety because I was going to preach on something that had been preached on every Sunday during the Advent my entire life. And how do you do something new with that? Well, so today you probably won't hear anything new, but hopefully we'll hear something that will remind us of what we're doing in this season. Whenever I began to study a scripture, whether it be for teaching or preaching, you can go to the next one, Noah. When I began to preach or prepare for teaching and preaching, usually what I find is a scripture is one word. It'll just kind of jump out at me. And it'll happen to be maybe be a word that I think I know, but still it becomes key to the scripture. And so that word for me this morning is the term Messiah. And I don't know whether y'all have talked about this in previous Advents or what, We're going to talk about Messiah for a little bit. Actually, when this is translated in Greek, it could the word Christ is the Greek form of Messiah or Christos. And either one basically means anointed one, the anointed one. And if you go back to the Hebrew, the root for that actually means anointed. So when we look back through scripture, there are basically three ways or three things that jumped out at me as I was doing my work on this preparation. Anointing, we see it in the New Testament, is used for health and comfort. So if someone was sick, they were told to pray and anoint them in order to bring healing, to bring comfort to those who were suffering, usually from some sort of something wrong with them. Another way anointed is used is a symbol of honor. Both Saul and David were anointed kings. They were put in a place of honor by Samuel when he anointed both of those. And the third way it's used in scripture often is consecration. Aaron and the subsequent high priest were all anointed. We sort of do that today with our pastors when they come into full-time service and we ordain them. It's kind of like we're anointing them. We're consecrating them for the job that they're going to do or we anticipate them doing. Now, the meaning of the Messiah to the Jewish people kind of evolved over time. And this was new to me as I began to look at it. We're probably familiar with, particularly in the New Testament, where with the Roman occupation of Palestine, the Jews were not very happy with that situation. The Zealots had come on the scene, and they were looking for a strong military leader that was going to overthrow Rome and get them out of there. And they were looking for a Messiah who was going to march in or band them together and make them into a strong military force, and they'd be able to kick Rome out. They were looking for a king like David, most likely. But this wasn't always the case. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, if you look at the prophets who were pre-exile, there's nothing mentioned about a Messiah. The term Messiah or the anointed one comes with the post-exiled prophets, the ones who begin to talk who are in captivity in Babylon, and they're looking for someone to take them back to Judea, to Jerusalem. And some of the historical references even say that Cyrus, the Persian king who allowed them to go back to Judea and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, some of them even referred to him as the Messiah in the historical record. So there's some maybe incongruity in the history and in Old Testament and New Testament of what to expect of a Messiah. Basically, looking at the Messiah as a military king, according to what I found in studying for this, was that interpretation really didn't happen until about 150 BC, and then really got its roots when Rome came in and took over in about 63 BC. That's when Jerusalem really began the Jewish people really began to look at this Messiah as being someone who would have some sort of a military light to him and cast out these Romans who had invaded. So, in the indication of Hebrew scriptures and the indication of history, Messiah being some sort of person who was a military stronghold like David really didn't happen until pretty late into the first, second century BC, not early. So fairly new concept for these people. Go to the next slide, if you would, Noah. And so here comes the question. John asks, are you the one? Do I have that right? Yes. Okay. Are you the one? Which seems a little bit of an odd question to come from John the Baptist. As we may recall from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it was John who said just before he baptized Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John's condition at this point was he was in prison. He had been imprisoned by Herod Antipas. And the reason he was in prison, because he had told Herod that he was absolutely wrong because he had taken the wife of his brother. And John had called him out on that. And so Herod said, okay, dude, in jail you go. You're not going to talk against me like that. So he's in jail. And here we have this man of nature. And if I grew up in the south end of our southeast end of southwest end of Alawite County, and John, if he'd have been living in my time when I grew up, he'd have been a man who spent his life hunting and fishing. He'd have been one of those type folks who just loved being outside and living off the land. And so John, this person who lived off the land, eating locusts and honey, and having his clothes made of from the game he killed, he probably was struggling mightily being in this, probably a dungeon, dark, damp, very light, little light. Maybe he was lucky enough to have something for his excrement. I think of a wet floor, probably no bed or anything. It wouldn't be like even the jails that we think of that are so bad in our culture. Much, much, much worse than that. So he's in this position, and so he's thinking, and he's hearing about this Jesus. He's seen this Jesus, and why was he suddenly doubting? Was it because of his condition? So a couple of things came to my mind as I thought about this. What was John's concern? Why was he asking this question, are you the one? Maybe he was doing it for his disciples. It was his disciples that he was sending. He was sending them to Jesus and telling them to ask, are you the one? And maybe he wanted his disciples to stop following him because he knew probably pretty well his time on this earth was pretty short. And so he's maybe trying to get them to move on. Maybe that was why he was saying that. Maybe now, because he hasn't seen Jesus overturn the Roman government, maybe he was starting to question Jesus' importance. I find that a little bit hard to believe, even though it is a thought that came to my mind as I was working on this, because of what he'd said, behold the Lamb of God. I don't think he'd lost that. But I did think, and finally, that his passion for what he envisioned of God's kingdom coming in his mind was not materializing. And so he was wondering, have I proclaimed the wrong one? The one who's not even worthy to carry his sandals. Is his passion beginning to wane because of his condition and not seeing Jesus doing the things or acting in a way that maybe it was his expectation? Next slide, please, Nora. The answer then, don't tell John what I'm saying, telling what I'm doing. Report to John what you hear and see. So what did Jesus do? What was he doing? What was he saying? Well, we only have to go back a little bit in Matthew to see that. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What was Jesus saying? He was basically taking the scripture that had been interpreted for many, many, many years, hundreds of years in a certain way, and he was turning it upside down in the Sermon on the Mount. He was saying, don't kill. Don't even have thoughts of murder in your mind. Don't just not commit adultery. Don't even have thoughts of it in your mind. So those things are the things Jesus was saying. But then, what was he doing? If we look at Matthew chapters 8 through 10, and look at those, I would call them the chapters of the miracles. In that, Jesus is doing one miracle after another. It was there that the blind sight was restored, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf were hearing, the dead were raising up, and good news was being preached to the poor. Now, what I've learned in my later life is to not always take the Bible literally. Now, that may challenge some of you, but there are times when I believe, or oftentimes, we should not take the Bible literally. And the reason for that is the way the Jewish people wrote and thought. They were poets. They used the language oftentimes that was intended to communicate visually and not verbally. And they often taught in metaphors, in stories, in language. So I believe that Jesus did all these miracles. There's no question about that. But I'm not necessarily, don't necessarily think that's what he was trying to communicate to John. Let me give you some suggestions as to why I struggle with this. Talking about lepers being cleansed. This is where science comes in. Some people have trouble with science in the Bible. As a person who's studied science and likes science, I don't have any difficulty with the two. But it says that the lepers were cleansed. Lepers were cleansed. Sounds like they were dirty. It sounds like they were sinful of something. It's cleansing. You're either cleansing because your body is dirty or you're cleansing because you're sinful. That's basically what the scriptures tell us. Or you're cleansed because you're being prepared for worship. You aren't spiritually clean. Well, leprosy is caused by bacteria. It's not caused by uncleanliness. 95% of the human population we have found today are genetically immune to leprosy. And if you're not immune, it takes prolonged contact with someone who has leprosy in order for you to have the leprosy. So it's not an issue of cleanliness. Do we believe that Jesus was both God and man? His God side would have known this. And yet he uses the term, the lepers are cleansed, because that is the language the people of that time would have understood. He says he has good news for the poor. Now we look at all the miracles that Jesus did, and this one I messed around in my head a little bit with. Sometimes I can get into my head. Sometimes I'm an introvert thinker, so that's I get stuck with that sometimes. But I look at Scripture, and Jesus, yes, he gave the blind sight, no question. He gave those who did not hear. He gave them the ability to hear. The lepers, he made them so they no longer had leprosy. Those who had demons, he cast those out. He did all those things. It's very clear. I don't have any doubt about that. But what happens with the poor? They stay poor. Nowhere in the scripture that I can find did he ever make a poor man monetarily or materially wealthy. Actually, the opposite. He got the rich to give their stuff away. So the poor kind of don't get healed. And so that bothers me a little bit. So it says that he gave them good news, or he gave them the gospel. And the gospel was actually a Roman word. When in the Romans, when they talked about proclaiming the gospel, they were basically saying they were proclaiming Caesar. So the term gospel or the term good news is something that the Christians kind of took out of the Roman vocabulary and began to use for Jesus. So all the poor get is some good news. That maybe someday you won't be poor, but it ain't right now. So that bothers me. He also says he healed the deaf. He gave them the ability to hear. Now, this one is one that's near and dear to my heart. I have two deaf grandchildren. Both of them, I have two grandchildren. They're both deaf. A genetic, a recessive genetic, what would I call it? It's basically an imperfect gene. It's a recessive gene, so both parents have to have it in order for the child to be deaf. Two grandchildren, they both are deaf. Now, they have been healed by modern medical technology. They've had the electronic implants, and they hear. And that's, you could say that's a miracle. I certainly believe it is. But when they take the electronics off, they don't hear anything. They're just like somebody who's, and they were born deaf. And we kind of, they're 4, 6, and 4, and we kind of are struggling, and I think more so my son and daughter-in-law are struggling with, someday they're going to ask the question, why did God make me deaf, and why doesn't he heal me? Well, you kind of have been healing, but not really. So how do we deal with that? Is that something we should be able to do? Am I prepared when they'll ask me that question? So Jesus healed a lot. He said, we'll be able to do greater things than him. But the other thing that jumps out at me in scripture is Jesus didn't heal everybody. Go to the pool of Bethesda. They are in the temple. Jesus chose one lame man to heal. He didn't heal them all. They were all gathered. So he didn't heal everybody. Peter and John, when they went to the temple in Acts chapter 4, they healed the lame man. What had that lame man been doing? He'd been sitting outside of that temple begging his entire life. So Jesus is bound to have passed by him at some point and didn't heal him. So Jesus didn't heal everybody. So we put all that together, and I began to question, what was Jesus telling John? Yes, I have given those, the blind, their sight has been restored, the lame have walked, the lepers cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are rising up, and the good news has been preached to the poor. But I'm not sure he was trying to communicate something literally to him. So that takes us to the next slide. Take no offense. Take no offense. Is that what's there? I hope it is. The Greek word for take no offense, we look in this, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me, is the way the NIV reads. The New Revised Standard says take no offense. Others say don't trip. The more modern English versions do. So the word there is scandalon. The Greek word is scandalon. And it basically means to set a trap with bait in it, like we would try to trap an animal or something. The root word is the word from which we get scandal. Root words which works we get scandal. So the metaphor here that Jesus is saying is, be careful of things that might trip us up or cause us to stumble, and that could be me. When we look at scandal, Jesus' whole ministry was, you could say, scandalous. He turned everything upside down. The way he interpreted scripture, allowing the Mary to anoint his feet with that expensive perfume, his hanging out with the sinners, his hanging out with the prostitutes, the people who were considered unclean. So Jesus' whole life was a scandal. And then he says, John, be careful and don't let me be your scandal. Or don't let me trip you up. Or don't think of me as something that I am not. Don't think of me. Blessed is the one who doesn't trip over me. So we have the upside down kingdom coming to bear here, where the anointed does not mean to be king. The anointed means to be the servant. Jesus is trying to make clear, I believe, to John that he's not going to be a social king. He is a servant king. So Jesus is saying, John, I'm serving, I'm not ruling. So how do we deal with this? How do we put this together? How do we apply this to our life today in this Advent season? I believe Advent is a call to servanthood. Advent is a call to servanthood. I don't have the gift of restoring sight, but I do have the opportunity to see the needs around me. I don't have the gift of healing structural infirmities, but I do have the ability to provide transportation to someone who can't get around very easily. Lepers are outcast in Jesus' time. I don't have the clout to change society's view of the marginalized, but I can drop in money when I see those begging on the street. And I can serve in the homeless sheltering ministry. I don't have the gift of restoring hearing, but I can lend a listening ear. I don't have the ability to raise the dead, but I can comfort those who mourn. I can't change inner city poverty or the plight of the poor, but I can provide funding to the ministries who are working at that change. If John sent us the question from prison, are you the one? Would our response to his disciples be telling what you see me saying and doing. Let us pray. Lord, during this Advent season, make it clear to us that you have called us to say, but more importantly, to do. In your name we pray. Amen.